Today, I'm doing a stretch. I'm going to challenge you all because we are going to try and do 43, 44, and part of 45 today. The reason we're doing that is because it fits in the narrative. It'd be like hanging, you know, right on the edge of a cliffhanger you want to see solved or something like that. So we're going to go ahead and see if we can make it this morning. It's going to be a real challenge in the next service where I'm translated, but I think this morning we should be able to get pretty much through what we want to cover this morning. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing everyone here. Thank you for everyone watching. And we just want to ask your blessing upon this time, that you would give us that special time, apart from any distractions, that we may focus in on your word and listen to you speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes famines come in our lives, and they're the very things God wants to use to move us closer to him. Sometimes in Joseph's case, it's a famine of food, which in our case these days it's always connected to money, because not too many of us are farmers here anyway. And sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's a famine of just not having family, like Joseph is experiencing, around friends, someone that we would like to share our life with. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how God uses those times of famine to move us closer to him. This is what we want to really capture here, and what happens when they do move closer to him. God was not content with Jacob and his family staying where they were. Israel is now Jacob again. Since the loss of Joseph, he's been suffering a loss which has been insurmountable in his heart. He is no longer going back to Bethel, the house of God, where he was transformed. He had a different walk. He was definitely what we would call saved. He knew the Lord, but Joseph was gone, and some of the happiness in his life was gone. And he was content emotionally and physically and spiritually to stay where he was. Some of us know that feeling. And God says, no, I've got more for you. I have great things for you. And so God is going to move Jacob to Egypt, closer to his son. And of course, in this case, the example of the Savior. Verse 1 says, now the famine was severe in the land. We're in 43, by the way, if you're just opening your Bibles. So it came about that when they finished eating the grain which they had bought or brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man, being Joseph, solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly? By telling the man whether you still had another brother. Jacob is at an impasse here. If he doesn't send Benjamin, then the whole household dies. Benjamin dies. And that's the one thing he doesn't want. The famine was so severe and it was lasting so long that Jacob now has to confront the God who wasn't sending the rain. See, Jacob knew that God was the provider of all things. And so he is now to the point where he's maybe hungry enough that he's ready to start listening to the Lord. But he's ranting in the middle of this. And somewhere in the middle of his ranting and raving, why'd you tell him about that we had a son? They're saying, because he asked. You know, family feud going on, even in the midst of this, what we would call saved family. Somewhere in the middle of this, he begins to wake up spiritually. There must have been something in the back of his mind that's saying, you know, this is too much. God must be doing something. Because, you know why? And this is why those little jewels we look for in the scripture all the time. Because if you look in verse 6, and then again, we're going to see it again, and I think it's verse 8. Moses, when he's writing this, starts calling Jacob Israel again. And there's this rule, we say, in a sense, in Genesis that whenever Jacob is called Jacob, it's because he's acting like Jacob, the one that's always trying to control everything. I can get this done myself. But whenever he's called Israel, he's the man that's governed by God. And he's the man that is starting to listen to God and let God direct his steps. So he's called Israel again. He hasn't been called Israel since chapter 37. But Moses puts this in here, which is tells us that something's starting to happen to him. Verse 7, but they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answer the questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, there it is again, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Well, Judah gives a little bit better better answer to Jacob than his older brother, Reuben, who wanted said, you could kill your grandsons if you want to, if I don't bring them back. At least Judah is saying, no, I'll take the responsibility. I'll bear the blame. And this was part of Joseph's plan. Joseph brilliantly is sending them back to their father, where they have to confront their father and bring another version, if you will, of Joseph down to Egypt and take responsibility. Joseph wants them to take responsibility for their actions. And they had to take responsibility for another favored son, another son of Rachel, one who might receive a bigger inheritance than them, by the way, like Joseph was going to. So this was going to be a big step for them. And this is the process of repentance. We've already seen them previously when they were in prison, those 3 days in Egypt, recognizing their sin. They're starting to confess their sin. It's God doing this. You know, now he's bringing it back upon us. And they've been carrying this guilt of their sin for 20 years. And it's finally starting to come out, which is the process we go through when we want to come to know. When we come before our Savior, we have to get to the point of confession. But there's this issue of repentance, recognizing that sin has to be confessed, but it also has to be turned from, that you don't go back to it. And Joseph's presenting them an opportunity to go back to it. What are you going to do with Benjamin? Are you going to sell him too? Will you abandon him in Egypt when things get bad and not show the fruits of repentance? So verse 11 says, then their father Israel, again, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release you, your other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved, my children, I am bereaved. You see what he's doing here? Some people see this as he's giving up and, oh, well, we're all going to die anyway. But because he's Israel, I believe he's now putting his trust in God. God is the one who directs my step. He's the one that controls life. Here it is. I'm putting this in your hands. May God Almighty grant you compassion. May he be the one that goes before you. Well, it's good to know a little that they had something to eat. When I first read that, you know, they're in the middle of a famine, and he says, go ahead and take some of these stuff we have to eat down here. Some of the nuts. I imagine they had a lot of nuts, probably getting tired of it. Jacob was getting rid of at least 10 of them when they were going down there. And they had to take these nuts as well as probably some of the dried fruit. It was probably not fresh fruit. This was a famine, so there's no rain It's not rained for a long, long time. And a little honey and these other gifts mentioned. Now, remember, when you're following this story, what you're looking for is for this change to come about, repentance. And they have to, what Joseph wants to do and what God keeps doing is bringing back to their memory the sin that they did 20 years previous. They are not going to forget any of this that is going on. And what I find so interesting is these brothers are, in one sense, going down to Egypt like the slave traders did when they were passing by and they said, look, these guys are going down to Egypt. Let's sell them our brother. They sold them the brother, and the slave traders went down to Egypt. Why were they going down to Egypt? For selling their products. And what were they carrying? Aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh. The very thing, the three things that Jacob tells them to take down to Egypt is the very thing that they remembered that the slave traders had on all their camels and donkeys when they were going down to Egypt. Little subtle things that keep coming up. So he's put in this position, in a sense, as a slave trader. He's taking the younger brother, kind of a copy of Joseph, along with these gifts or these the produce down to Egypt. So then the men took the present, and they took, verse 15, double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they rose and they went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us to fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. Well, that was kind of their fear before they left. They must have been thinking about that all the way down there. Now he wants them to go to the house, and they said, this is it. This is it. Our days are numbered here. Now, their fear was thinking that what happened to Joseph 20 years earlier might happen to them. They had fallen upon Joseph and sold him into Egypt as a slave. Joseph was giving them an opportunity to see what it felt like to be completely innocent and honest and yet be enslaved wrongfully. 19, so they came near to Joseph's house steward, and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. He said, hey, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simon out to them. This Egyptian steward, remember, is the only one the only one we're presented with that spoke Hebrew. Joseph had obviously trained him to speak Hebrew. And this is telling us that he received their money. You know, he's really lying. I mean, he put the money back. They're really, really worried about what's about to happen to them. He understands Hebrew, and what's interesting is he really understood their God, being around Joseph every day. And what the first thing he says to them is really revealing, if you have the opportunity to do some word searches in the Hebrew. They're freaking out about what's going to happen to him. The steward looks up to him, and you know what he says? He says, Shalom, peace be with you. Now, that speaks to a Hebrew mind. They were to understand that when he says, be at ease, the shalom, he then says, it is your God. It is your God, the God of your father, that has given this treasure in your sacks. I had your money, but you understand that God was the one that was doing this. So I think it's kind of comical in one sense. The Egyptian servant is witnessing to these Hebrews Don't you guys know that it's your God that brought you down here? Your God that's blessing you? Your God that's giving you all this? See, he does not, this is important, he does not say to them, well, it was by the favor of Ra. It was by the favor of Osiris or the favor of the gods of Pharaoh, the gods of Joseph. He says, no, it's your God. And this is the land of the gods. This is they took pride in the power of their gods. And it was a very dark place. I mean, there was a lot of demonic power there in Egypt. Even today, anytime you study Egypt, what do you study? The gods of Egypt. It's all centered around the spiritual life. But this servant knew that there was a greater God over all the false gods. And he tells them, gives them a clue right up front why they were there. It's your God that's bringing you down here. It's your God that is giving these treasures to you. And of course, he restores Simeon to them as their brothers. Again, these men are beginning to realize their unworthiness before Joseph, before this leader. They were receiving things they didn't deserve. Sorry about that. Grace. They were getting mercy, and as they left, they were getting grace, so much that they did not deserve. Simeon's being released from prison. They all should have been in prison. Verse 24, then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave them his donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for he had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought him to the house to him to present, which was in his hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well, and he is alive. And they bowed down in homage. So he comes in at noon. Immediately, they bow down. And he's asking about the father, how the father is. And they're looking up and saying, you know, he's okay. He's alive. And this bowing down, constant bowing down, is a symbol, again, of what happened when Joseph had the dream. Joseph must have just been amazed to see this, knowing his brothers have not quite understood it yet, but they're about to. Their sheaves are bowing down to his sheaves. His dream is coming true. God was in control of everything, orchestrating everything that was happening here. And notice this, Joseph didn't care about the money. He cared about the well-being of his father. This was in complete contrast to the brothers that when they sold Joseph, didn't care about their father, what he felt, how it was going to affect him. They only cared about the money. Well, verse 29 goes on and says, as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And I would think he was probably choking up as he started to say that, because Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brothers, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Benjamin would have been in his 20s at this point. He was the only full brother of Joseph, by the same mother. So they're full brothers. And he would have been about 2 years old the last time they had seen each other. 22 years is a long time to be away from your family, and especially when you leave as a teenager, and now he's seen all of his brothers together. The emotions that came from that were overwhelming. He knew God was doing this. God was confirming the dream, but just the sense of loss of that time with his family. The sense of seeing his brother again was overwhelming, and so he runs out of the room and finds a place to weep. And don't you love it? Because Joseph is our model in the New Testament of the Savior. In the Old Testament, he's the model of the New Testament Savior. He is expressing love for his family. Same as Jesus. When Jesus wept, Jesus expressed love for a very, very close friend that had died. He missed him. And he wasn't afraid to weep openly for him. So this shows us the heart of our Savior, that he cares. He cares when there's disruption in families. He cares when there's brokenness in families, when there's separation. And I think that he loves seeing his brother grow up and still be close to his father. He probably saw a lot of his father in his younger brother, a lot of his mother, remembering those times that he had spent back home. It was bittersweet. It's interesting that we have this verse in the Bible in Psalm 56 that says that God takes into account our wanderings. He says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle." The psalmist was recognizing the fact that we have a God who can hear what's going on in our heart. Sometimes the things that are so overwhelming to you, you can't quite put in words, are best expressed in tears. And God honors that by saying that he collects those tears in a bottle. What he's really saying, I believe, is that he's there when you're crying. When you weep, he's there. And he's able to gather those tears as a father who cares. It's his way of saying that he wants to comfort. He wants to be with us in those deep and lonely times where there's weeping. And I imagine some of this weeping was joyful as well, because his family's starting to be reunited. And as we see, Joseph is a man of forgiveness and grace, and not of bitterness. And so there's so much going on here in his heart as he expresses these tears. But you notice he goes out of the room and he expresses them to the Lord. He doesn't want his brothers to see it, obviously, because he doesn't want them to know who he is yet. So as he has to go away, he does have that one place, his chamber. That was where he got alone with the Lord. Obviously, he could be who he was in his chamber. And God has given that to us as well in our prayer closet. That's where we go when we want to express our hearts to the Lord, and sometimes it's in tears, and God says, that's great. He's going to collect those tears, and he's going to comfort us in the midst of it. Well, verse 31 goes on and says, "Then he washed his face and came out." Ladies, I don't know what it's like to have your mascara run, but probably as an Egyptian pharaoh guy, he probably had to get some touch-up done. "And he controlled himself and said, 'Serve the meal.' So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that was loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another with astonishment." Interesting that Joseph was acting in accordance with the Egyptian custom, and he's not Egyptian. The Egyptian custom was, we don't eat with stinky shepherds. We don't eat with people of different races, especially shepherds. They were unclean to them. And pharaohs and leaders always ate apart from their own people as a place of honor. They had their own table of honor. And Joseph's in his own house. I would imagine he could do whatever he wanted to in his own house. But he needs to keep this disguise up of acting as an Egyptian ruler. Yet, what is he doing? He wants his brothers to wake up and take responsibility for their actions. He wants them to be thinking God is exposing us. And God was. Joseph is just being used by God, but God's given him the creativity. Because Joseph is arranging them in the order of their birth, from the oldest to the youngest. And they were astonished at this. The odds of guessing and getting it right for any one person to take 11 brothers and put them in order are just under 400,000 to 1. That's a big number. And he gets it right on the first try. So they're looking at each other going, how is this possible? They should have been wondering by this point, is God setting this up? They should have been thinking, God is in this. God is the one who gave us the wealth. God is the one that gave us the grain. God is the one that has brought us here. We're in the house of the second most powerful man in all the world, and we're dining with him, and he puts us all in order. This is God. God is doing something. And think about this. These are the 12 tribes of Israel all in the same room having a meal together for the first time as adults. And they're in Egypt, where they're going to become a mighty nation. Tell me God didn't set that up. They don't realize the full implication of what God was doing, but God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he was going to make a mighty nation. And the 12 tribes of Israel are now there. And they kick off the beginning of the mighty nation, you might say, with a banquet. A mighty banquet with the finest food in the midst of the mightiest palace in Egypt. So he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as theirs. So they feasted and they drank freely with him. These brothers were greatly bothered that Joseph got honored so much by their father. Remember when he got that multicolored coat? It represented rulership, really. Rulers wore those long coats down to their ankles and down their arms, and this was a gorgeous thing Jacob had made. It was symbolic of what he planned to do with his son. This was going to be the one that takes the blessing and takes the leadership in the family. Well, now, Benjamin is receiving 5 times as much as them. And in the Egyptian culture, when one person was receiving 5 times as much, that was a sign of rulership. That was a sign of a blessing being endowed by a ruler, that this person was destined for greatness or he was destined to rule. And they see this, and Joseph is watching. He wants to see how they're going to react. But how does he know how they're ultimately going to react? He needs to let them go and think about this. Okay, here is my little copy of me down here, and he's getting blessed like my father blessed me. What are they going to do with that? So he has one final test. He needed to see, are they still cruel and heartless? Or would they abandon their brother? Would they turn on him and do it to him what they did to me in some way, shape, or form? Or have they truly repented? Is repentance real with them? They've already started to confess their sin, but are they changed men after all of these years? Verse 1 of chapter 44, then he commanded his house stewards, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my silver cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for his grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to the house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one in which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. A very clever test Joseph is doing here. He's not only going to accuse them of evil, but get this, he's going to accuse them of apostasy. Because the cup was used for divining in Egypt, these silver cups by these pharaohs and stuff. They would put silver powder or gold powder and watch it float around. And interestingly enough, they must have gotten some actual answers for this, because it was used a lot. There was a spiritual entity behind this that would kind of manipulate the cup and give prophecy. Let them understand something in the future that was coming. So a cup like this would have been offensive to a Hebrew. I mean, a real son of Jacob? Are you kidding? They would have been completely offended by the very thought of using a cup to divine, because they alone had the one true God. They alone were the one people on the planet that God spoke to directly. And they would have known that any other entity that was speaking through the cup was not Yahweh. So they believed and they trusted in Yahweh. In stealing the cup, they would be indicating that they plan to use it to contact the gods of Egypt. They would have been indicating that they no longer trusted in the God Yahweh. So it is a test not only of their evil, if they were of their character, but it was a test of also their God, of whether they were going to stand up for their God or not. Joseph, we know, had no need to use demonic Egyptian methods for seeing into the future. He didn't need that cup. It was a ruse. It was him just using the cup to keep his identity hidden, because Yahweh spoke directly to him in dreams. What do you need a cup for when you have a God like that? So just wanted to see how they would react towards Benjamin. This is their opportunity to do to Benjamin what they did to me. You give him up. Save your life. Give him up. Work out your hatred and your anger for those who were blessed above you. And let's see what happens. So verse 6, so he overtook them, spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does your Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, for we also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." You would think that after what happened the last time with their sacks having the money in it, they would not be so quick to swear that they weren't going to find anything when they opened them. They go ahead and agree that, you know, to this guy, that you're not going to find anything, and if you do, let's go ahead and kill the person you find it in. Pretty bold statement, and as well to offer themselves as slaves. The steward knows by this point what Joseph is doing. He's got to understand that Joseph's throwing a test on these guys. So he lessens the punishment, thankfully. Well, okay, I won't kill the guy. I'll just take him as a slave. And I find it interesting that these brothers first wanted to kill Joseph when they first threw him in the pit, but they later lessened it to selling him into slavery. And so we see again the constant going back. The things that are happening to the brothers now were the very things that happened to Joseph by their hand. Verse 11, then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Well, the servant wants them to sweat a little bit. He starts with the oldest son. He knows where the cup is. Starts with the oldest son, and they go through each one, and these guys are feeling more and more bold. Uh-huh, told you, we're innocent, we're honest men. We don't do anything wrong, of course. And he lets it go all the way down to the youngest son, and he opens it up, and there it is. It's interesting that he basically says, Joseph, when they bring him in front of Joseph, he says, "You know, I knew what you guys were up to when you left here." He says, "Didn't you think that I can't practice divination? That I wouldn't know what you were up to?" Basically saying, I'm an Egyptian ruler, and I knew you stole the cup before you, right when you left. And so that's why he sent his servant. But he's saying this at the same time without having the cup to do the divination. So if you would think about it, go, wait a minute, how do you practice divination if you don't have the cup? It's a cryptic way of Joseph sending little signals to his brothers. I've always known what you did. I've always known who you are, that you would sell a brother into Egypt as a slave. He sends this false scenario out with the cup there, again, to reveal to themselves who they were, that they were the ones that were guilty. They were guilty of a sin against the younger brother. And of course, the reality was he also wanted them to see how they were going to react at that one moment when the slave says, hey, look, whoever didn't steal it can go. You're free to go. I'm just going to take the guilty one. That was the linchpin. Would they say, okay, sorry, Benjamin, don't know why you stole the cup, but we're out of here, and leave and go back to Canaan with the food, with the money? See, they had everything they needed. There was no reason for them to go back with Benjamin, except if they were repentant, if they were willing to take responsibility for their actions. When you are willing to say, I've sinned against you, God, and you're willing to take responsibility, when you're willing to repent and say, I will not go back to what I used to do. What they used to do is try and get what they could and get away with the rest. I mean, get what they could for themselves, and who cares how it affects anybody else? They're no longer this way. They've grown a lot. They realize the burden of sin and how it kills you on the inside. You can't live free before God. You can't live with a clean conscience when you've sinned against someone to such a degree and you won't confess it and turn from it. So now they've changed. So they've turned from this, and this is really astounding. They go back with Benjamin to be what? Slaves, which is what Joseph was. They were willing to take the very sentence that they had condemned their brother Joseph to. So verse 16, we're still in 44. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one who in whose possession the cup has been found. This statement was truer than they knew. Judah, rather than trying to deny that he stole the cup, says something Joseph had been wanting to hear them say for over 20 years. God has exposed our iniquity. Iniquity can be defined several different ways, but it's depravity, it's lack of moral character, it's sin, defined as sin, and guilt. They're saying, look, God has exposed our sin. God has exposed our guilt. And I really don't think he was referring to this situation because they were not guilty of the cup. Judah did not steal the cup. But he's saying, it's all been pressing down on them all this time from the first trip back to the second trip. It's all been being brought back to what they did to Joseph, what they had done, what they had not really confessed and repented of. And now it comes out before Joseph on their faces. He said, God has exposed our sin. And it's a loving God that exposes your sin. I mean, it's just amazing. One thing we find out as Christians, most of us find it out pretty quick, is that God doesn't really allow us to go too long without exposing our sin because he loves us so much. I had a brother one time that got caught up in sin in the church. And I was so, you know, it was on my heart. I was so burdened, you know, I got to go talk to him. And I kept putting it off and putting it off. And I've shared this story before, you know, because I said, Lord, you know, I mean, he's going to think I'm a jerk or whatever. And I don't know how to approach this. So I put it off for like 2 weeks. And I finally went and I said, look, I got to talk to you about something. I think that, you know, you've been caught up in a sin. And I think I'm the only one that knows. And I need to come to you and ask you about this. The guy started weeping. He just started weeping and weeping. I go, oh, great, now he really hates me. And he goes, what took you so long? I've been carrying this guilt of this sin around. I didn't know how to get it off my chest. I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know how to bring it to the Lord. It was like he was too scared. He couldn't get past the guilt of it to bring it to the throne room. He needed it exposed. He needed to be, and he thanked me. He said, after, you know, the tears stopped and everything else, and I got rebuked for not coming to him sooner, he said, thank you. So at least now I know that I can deal with it. And we prayed together, and he asked for forgiveness. And guess what happened? He was forgiven. He was washed clean of that. And he also repented because guess what? Who knew about his sin? I knew about it. I was able to be that brother there, and he had repented, and God was completely restored. So this is a lot what's happening here. He's now, they're in the process, this beautiful process of repentance has been exposed. And they're now turning. They're no longer going to go back to be the same people they were. Well, verse 17 says, but he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Here's another chance. Excuse me. To do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph. Would the conviction of their sin lead to true repentance? And it does. Judah approached him and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little brother of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to you, your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring the lad back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. And you know Joseph is ready to start bawling again, start crying. Judah was not the same man when he committed adultery with Tamar, when he was looking for an opportunity to kill her for her sin, when he wouldn't acknowledge his own sin. Judah had done almost everything wrong in his life. Judah was the one that wanted to take the opportunity to, you know, sell Joseph and let's get rid of him and all this stuff in his life. He was guilty of so many things in his life, and especially jealousy towards his younger brothers. But now he's willing to lay his life down for his brother. And in this, he actually becomes a type of Christ there. He becomes a model of Christ there, that he's willing to lay his life down for his brother. And that's why some Bible commentators actually think this may be why Judah was chosen to be the tribe through which the Messiah would come. We don't have biblical proof, but it's a suggestion. When one of the 12 tribes stood up and said, I'll bear the blame of sin, someone else's sin on me, I'll take it. It was a moment that was overwhelming. It was complete change. And now the nation of Israel is really starting to develop as a nation of Israel. They're starting to develop what they were called to do, model the God of heaven, who's a God of grace, a God of mercy, that the Messiah would come through to bear the sin of the world. So this is the most beautiful point in the story as it leads into chapter 45. We see the act of Judah laying his life down. And in chapter 45, we're just going to cover the first 15 verses. We're going to make it, oddly enough. Says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph would have shouted, of course, in Egyptian, "Everybody get out!" And the brothers have been going, "What was that? What did he say? What did he say?" And everybody starts going out of the building, which probably would have scared them even more. At least it would have me. Doesn't know why everybody's leaving and they're being alone with this most powerful ruler in the world at the time. And of course, they notice, I would imagine, their interpreter leaves. How are they going to communicate with this guy? Because everyone's gone. Well, it must have been in a loud room a large room. One of those rooms in Egypt you see in the movies, you know, where they have an open, it was a loud room too, where they have the open courtyards, you know, large courtyard in the middle, probably no ceiling. And so it could echo because he begins to cry in front of them. Nobody's in the room. And he's weeping and bawling, and it was so loud, the servants are hearing this, and either the household of Pharaoh nearby hears it, or they run and they tell Pharaoh about it. How long did that last? How long did that last? Right after Judah says, "I'll bear the blame for his sin," and he starts crying. Were they starting to get it? Were they starting to realize that God was doing something amazing? Because by this point, I don't think they thought they were going to die. Not when the Pharaoh is crying. And of course, he's letting out his emotions again. He could see the change in his brothers. There was real sorrow for what they had done to him. And he finally saw that they were dealing with it. They were repenting of it. These were changed men. And in perfect Hebrew, this must have really shocked them. In perfect Hebrew, he speaks directly to his brothers and he says, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And that word dismayed is an understatement. They were terrified. They were freaked out. They didn't know he could speak Hebrew and perfect Hebrew. And then he says he's their brother. That's overwhelming information that they could not process, so they just zoned out. And then it started to creep into their minds. Wait a minute, Joseph? He's the one that we tried to kill. He's the one we sold into slavery. This is the most powerful man in the world that we're standing in front of, and we are guilty of sin against this man, who has all the power of the world at his disposal. And they're speechless. Verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer." And they came closer and he said, "I am your brother Joseph." He's got to say this a few times because they can't understand it yet. "Whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. For he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there, for there still are 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have will be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and your eyes of your brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking." Probably said, "Wake up, you know, it's me. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor of Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down." Then He fell down on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. How perfectly the heart of the Messiah is modeled here. When we can come before the Savior and confess and repent and think about others, not be focused on ourselves, especially when we are willing to do what these brothers did, genuine, honest, then we see the kind of reaction that these men see in their lives. What Joseph does to them, basically three very simple things that we know about our own Savior. He pardons them, he preserves them, and he provides for them. He had been hated by his brothers. They had all sinned against him except Benjamin. Yet because he firmly believed that God was ultimately a good God, Joseph knew that God somehow had a plan through everything he'd gone through in those years, in the prison, in all the time that he was being trained up in Potiphar's house, and all the time he was in Pharaoh's court. He knew that God had a plan. And Joseph could say to them, the ones that sent him to Egypt, that they were forgiven. They were forgiven because he knew God works through very difficult situations. That even though other people might do things against you to hurt you, God always has an ultimate plan that can take that damage and that hurt and use it for his glory to complete his plan. Joseph didn't even have the benefit of the Holy Spirit living in him. Didn't even have Romans 8:28 in the back pocket. You know, I know that God causes all things to work together for the good of us believers that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we hold on to that verse. We should hold on to that verse because it's true. All Joseph knew was God was a good God. And he was suffering in some very bad situations. And his brothers were repenting. And because of their repenting on their part, and because of forgiveness on Joseph's part, which is what the Savior always offers, there's family restoration, there's fellowship, and there's unity. All the things that God offers us. Family restoration, whether it's your own physical family or your church family, your spiritual family, fellowship and unity. If those things are broken in your life, that usually means that there's repentance somewhere. Something needs to be confessed. Something needs to be made right. You remember what Jesus said on the cross. I mean, he's modeling Jesus perfectly here. As he was on the cross, he said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is what Joseph's saying. You didn't know what you were doing selling us into slavery, selling me into slavery, but God did, and I forgive you. You didn't know. And how interesting, just on a side note, that Jesus has yet to fully reveal himself to his, what we would say, national brothers, the Jews. He reveals himself to the 12 tribes here. I am Joseph, your brother. He has still yet to do that. He's still disguised to them to some degree, biblically. We know that because of Hosea 5:15. Hosea 5:15 says, the Lord speaking, he says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and they seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What guilt? The guilt of rejecting him, same as these brothers with Joseph, rejecting him. And they're going to acknowledge him through the affliction of the tribulation. The Jewish people as a nation will finally be able to recognize their brother, Jesus, as Messiah through the tribulation. But it's got to come at the acknowledging of their guilt. That's always the truth. I mean, even for us, we can't fully see the face of our Savior revealed to us until we acknowledge our guilt. We have preconceived ideas we might be, but you really want to know the love and forgiveness of the Lord. You've got to acknowledge your guilt. You've got to ask for forgiveness. You've got to return. You've got to repent from your sin. And then you see the full face of your Savior. Well, he pardons them, and then he preserves them. Joseph said that God had chosen him to preserve life. And we know that Jesus came for the same reason. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And I love that verse because it means both. I mean, we get life now. Eternity starts now. We get life now abundantly because we have the Savior living inside of us. We have joy. We have peace. Circumstances can change, but you can't take away what's inside, the joy of the Lord. And that life continues on. He gives us life, life eternal. Then Joseph says, not only am I forgiving you, pardoning you, preserving you, Joseph says, I'm going to provide for you. He was going to provide all their needs in Goshen, the perfect place for their herds. All the water, all the grazing land they needed as herdsmen right there in Goshen. God was supplying that for them in a time of famine. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus. He's an amazing God. It doesn't get any better than this. What Joseph extended to these brothers is the same thing I believe Jesus extends to us. We stand in the place of the brothers, where we have, most of us, certainly as adults, if we came to know the Lord later, rejected him at some point in our life. Got rid of him, tried to kill him off, throw him in a pit, walk away. And we're brought at some point back to the throne where he's in front of us. We have to bow down in front of him. And it was a glorious day when I did that. It was a wonderful time when I could confess my sin of rejection and not knowing, not acknowledging him. And he forgave me. And he washed me and cleansed me. And he's given me life. And he has provided more than I could ever have imagined or have thought of. And that's what he does for us. So as we close this morning, it's a beautiful story of redemption. The beautiful story of restoration. It's a beautiful story of love that I think exemplifies in the most telling way, detailed way, the heart of our Savior. I hope we're all there. I hope we've all experienced that, that we have been able to receive the kindness of our Savior. And if we haven't, you want to make sure you do that this morning before you leave. And even if we've been struggling in some of the difficulties in life, we certainly can then review what's going on here and realize that there's a plan, there's a purpose of why everything's happened the way it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love for us. We do ask this morning that you would show us our own hearts. As Joseph was being used to always reveal their hearts, Father, you continue to do that even in the same story. Reveal our hearts. Help us fall before you and confess. Be honest. Turn from the things that aren't glorifying to you. And Father, we desire nothing more than to fall in your arms and weep and receive your embrace, receive your love, receive your forgiveness. We're ready, Father, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.